All right, so we'll go ahead and get started. Welcome to the Bible study at Narcisse this 11th of November, 2017. If everyone has a Bible with them, Bible? If not, there are Bibles in the hallway in various languages.
Does anybody else need? I can get. You okay?
So we are going to be looking at two passages today. The first one is Leviticus 14. We're going to start in verses 33 and continue up to verse 57. So my marker isn't working today, so you'll have to remember that. Chapter 14, verse 33 until 57. And then we're going to be going to desert. Desert is in Isaiah 5. Verse 8 through 16. So the main course is Leviticus 14, dessert is Isaiah 5. And as is our custom, we'll read it together. I'll just start us off with some prayer. Lord God, thank you for bringing each one here this morning. Thank you for the Bible and all the many faces it has. We ask as we put our attention on some of these details that you would show us things about yourself, reveal things to us, and as a result, help us walk in your ways better, be more like you. We ask for your blessing on this whole service this morning, that you would come be present with us. In Jesus' name, amen. So, you've all found Leviticus chapter 14. Maybe what we'll do, whoever has English in front of them will read. And if you don't have English or you don't want to read, you just tell the person next to you and they will continue reading. So, those just coming in, my marker isn't working. So you have to remember Leviticus 14, 33 to 57. So maybe, Sheila, you can start us.
The Lord said to Moses, "This shall be the law for the leper on the day of his cleansing. He shall be taken to the priest, and the priest shall go out beyond the camp. As the priest examines him, and it shows that..."
Wait.
Sorry, just
verse 33.
Oh, 14, 33.
Yeah, 14, verse 33.
Sorry. The Lord said to Moses and to Aaron, "When you enter the land of Canaan, which I give you for a possession, and I put leprosy infection in a house in the land you possess, then the owner of the house must come and report to the priest, 'In my house something like a plague is showing up.' The priest shall then give orders to empty the house before the priest goes to examine the house, so that not everything in the house is declared unclean. Thereafter the priest shall go to inspect the house. He shall examine the infection. If it shows that the infection in the walls of the house is in greenish or reddish cavities that penetrate the walls..."
Wait, greenish or reddish what?
"If it shows that the infection in the walls of the house..." Uh-huh. "...is in greenish or reddish cavities..."
Cavities, okay.
"...that penetrate the walls, then the priest shall go out to the door of the house and lock the door for 7 days. On the seventh day, the priest shall come back and observe to see if the infection is spread. The priest shall order to remove the infected stones, and they shall throw them outside the city in an unclean place. He shall also have the inside of the house scraped all around, and the plaster they have scraped off, they shall put down in an unclean place outside the city. They shall take stones to set in the places of the former stones, and he shall get other mortar to plaster the house."
Okay, next person can continue on.
43. "If the disease spread breaks out again in the house after he has taken out the stones and spread the house, and the house will be dead, the priest shall go and look. And if the disease is spread in the house, it is a persistent leprous disease in the house. It is unclean. And he shall break down the house, its stones and timber, and all the plaster of the house, and he shall carry them out of the city to an unclean place. Moreover, whoever enters the house while it is shut up shall be unclean until the evening. And whoever sleeps in the house shall wash his clothes, and whoever eats in the house shall wash his clothes. And if the priest comes..." comes and if the disease is not spread in the house after the house was plastered, then the priest shall pronounce the house clean, for the disease is healed. And for the cleansing of the house, he shall take two small birds with cedar wood and scarlet yarn and hyssop, and shall kill one of the birds in an earthenware vessel over fresh water, and shall take the cedar wood and the hyssop and the scarlet yarn along with the live bird and dip them in the blood of the bird that is killed in the fresh water and sprinkle the house 7 times. Thus shall he cleanse the house with the blood of the bird and with the fresh water and with the live bird and the cedar wood and the hyssop and the scarlet yarn. And he shall let the bird live, the live bird go out of the city into the open country. So shall he make atonement for the house and it shall be clean. This is the law for any case of leprous disease from itch, for leprous disease in the garment or in the house, and for swelling or an eruption or a spot, to show them when it is unclean and when it is clean. This is the law for leprous disease.
Is that?
It's 57.
Okay.
Just going to be the digits here.
All right. So I see some new faces this morning. We've been going through many of these sections in Leviticus of this disease called Tzara'at. And whatever disease this is, it can affect people. What else? You guys who've been here, what else does it affect?
Houses.
Clothing.
Leather.
Both clothing made out of plants and clothing made out of leather. What did you say?
I didn't say anything. Walls.
Oh, walls. I heard something over here.
Oh, I said leather.
Leather. Okay, good.
And it gives two different colors of infection in the wall.
Yes. Yeah. So very interesting. This selection here treats a house almost like it's a person.
Ooh.
Right? It's some of the same terminology they're using. The same color, like a little bit reddish or a little bit greenish. Some type of infection. So we've already mentioned how historically this word Tzara'at was translated as leprosy. But it's not the leprosy we think about today, Hansen's disease. Although that may have been included in it. It's something much broader. But maybe one of the reasons this is singled out as a very unclean thing is that it has the appearance of death. As in when somebody dies and the corpse, whatever happens to their skin, the discoloration at death, might have a similar look to what this disease produces. And therefore the appearance of death is what makes it unclean. In the same category of other things that are associated with mortality. Okay. So what are the similarities that you see between this text here and the one before? That's good. Turtle doves or pigeons. You have one living, or you have two, where one gets the head wrung off and the other one gets dipped in the blood. So we have a similar purification.
Living bird is let go.
Released, yeah. So similar purification ritual between the two.
Even the house has to be put outside the camp. It has to be dismantled, just like a person would be put out.
Right. However, not the whole house, the stones that are infected, the infected part. Now, there is a provision made before the priest comes. What does it say people should do?
Take a furniture out of the house.
Take everything out, because once a priest comes, if he says that place is unclean, that means it needs to be shut up for a week, and there's a potential that everything would be unclean. And then you'd really have a hard time. So better pull out your beds and everything you need to live for that week.
And hope there's nothing on them.
And hope there's nothing on them, right.
But presumably, it's like a person, you take out the stone. I mean, like you were cutting out a sore, you know, or cleaning a sore.
Yeah, yeah.
Because we know that if, like, there's mold in the house or something, mm-hmm. it would affect the whole house. It wouldn't be a stone in a stone.
Well, I guess it depends where it's starting.
Yeah,
and what type of mold it is.
Yeah.
I know the mold we have today, it's usually not reddish or greenish, right?
Black.
It's usually black.
Black.
Oh, yeah.
So is this a specific type of mold?
Some lichen or some weird thing.
It's something strange.
Yeah, there are some type of red and green, yeah, but they are very...
Yeah, and notice also, of course, the building material that's assumed is...
Stone.
Yeah? And so you have this strange word.
And stone shouldn't be infected, right? Because when they make the vessels, the clay they have to throw out, but the stone they don't.
Right. So in the development of Judaism, later on, stone is declared to be neutral. Mm-hmm. It can't be made unclean. Like your laws about if a lizard falls into a pot. It makes it unclean, and you have to break the pot if it's pottery. But they declare that if it's stone, you don't have to. It isn't made dirty, or it isn't made unclean.
Goes, if you look at the kashrut laws, for instance, glass is neutral.
Well, yeah, that's what I'm talking about.
Yeah.
Glass, stone. So, but here, the stone isn't neutral. There's maybe a more virulent contagion going on. And it uses a strange word, shika'arurot. If you look in verse 37, the priest is looking at this type of plague or disease and says, and behold, it is in the walls of the house, shika'arurot. So this is a strange little word. I think it only comes here. And the question is, does this come from the root like sheka? Like to be... what's the word? Or ke'ara. Like ke'ara, we have a bowl. Sheka, like our inlet? Outlet? It goes in. Something goes in. So...
This says depression.
Depression.
Yeah. Straight after that, you
know. But it seems like a mixed form, yeah? Because normally you have a three-letter root. It's either sheka or it's ke'ara. And here, ishlach musag al zeh. It's a very strange form. I'm sure you could
like
do it.
They went to concave, maybe.
Yeah, or maybe it is a mixture of two roots. But the idea, I think, that comes across is when you have two stones, you have something between them, right? And so maybe this mold would be putting its roots in between the stones, deep inside.
And what did they use for mortar? Did it have mortar, or was it just stone?
In some cases, they had mortar.
Or dirt or something.
Yeah.
So something could grow on that.
Yeah, that's true. If it were... And the interesting thing, though, after... And their appearance... goes down. There you shafal, just like it did in the appearance on a person's skin. Shafal, it's depressed from the rest of the area. And it's almost describing the wall as if it had skin and could, like as if the stone could be depressed all of a sudden. It's a very strange little description. And again, you quarantine it for 7 days, just like you do a person. And then you come back and you see if it's spread. And if it's spread, then you have to save the stones, rescue the stones, or actually take them out. Uses the verb lechaletz, and throw them out to a unclean place. And it's also interesting that you remove the stones that are infected, and then you somehow scrape, however you want to translate, yakzia, inside and outside of the house. So that would be, I guess, getting rid of all the plaster that could be infected. That's a serious endeavor. And you take that dust and you put it outside the city as well. And then you replace it with good, clean avanim. What I don't understand is how you would remove the stones if they're in the bottom of a wall. It would be very
difficult. It's a hard work, but it's possible.
It's possible, yeah. I mean, bash them out, put others in its place. And I guess the earlier you spot this problem, the better. But let's go back to the very beginning in verse 34. When you come to the land of Canaan that I'm giving to you for a possession, and I will give you negatzarat in a house in the land of your possession. Nick brought this up last week, was it? Nick? You brought up that it really sounds like God is actually doing this on purpose. And last week we followed other passages where tzara'at is a punishment, right? What did we read last week about punishment? Who was punished by tzara'at?
Miriam.
Miriam, Moses' sister. Naaman.
King of Israel, what was his name?
Uzziahu, Gehazi, who is the servant of Elisha.
But was Naaman necessarily punished?
Well, this is the question. When you see tzara'at, is it necessarily a punishment? I would not say that, but it can be. And if there's a strong overlap, people's association, they kind of jump to conclusions. So it's a very humiliating place to be in that sense, because it looks like you're stricken by God.
Could it be because they went into a place where there was much sin and they inherited houses that other people that had been in a sinful way?
I mean, you could explain it that way, but it would still be strange because the verb here is very active. Like, I will give you negatzarat.
Yeah.
Why?
Is there a place to understand this verb is so allowed?
Yeah, I mean, you could say, I will allow it. Where I think on the receiving end, I would still say, well, why are you allowing it in my house? You know?
But it's funny, in my house, something like a plague is showing up.
Yeah.
You know, like an invader.
Yeah, it is. It's very much, it has a language of a plague. If you follow negatzara'at, it is. It's like some infectious plague. And nega specifically is one of the words for plague in the Bible. And it's often a divinely caused thing. So it's...
it's okay.
What?
Not then, I will give you.
Yeah, right.
And God did say several times already that they're going to go from him at the end of Deuteronomy and in Joshua and various places. He already said they're going to go away. So maybe he's referring to that.
Maybe. It's puzzling, I would say. But maybe as we read the portion of prophets, it appears to me that there are interpreting this to be kind of like a punishment. Even though, again, anytime, you can't just equate, if someone is sick, it doesn't mean they sinned. I mean, that's dangerous for us to say. But somehow, in some cases, it is actually true. So there's this dual reality, right? You can't assume it, but it can be one of the vehicles that God uses to punish
people. And Jesus was so against it every time.
Yeah.
Every time it was not the sin of his father or mother. It was not,
right.
You know, so against it. And yet, there's this whole history of it could be a testing, it could be a punishment.
Right. And specifically within the covenant, because we do read passages that say, hey, if you break the covenant, these are the consequences. And within those, there are plagues, and there are different things. So, yeah, back to this question of when you come into the land, is there something that you haven't done in your household? I don't know. But I would say the principle is always, if you deal with it immediately, that's the key. That shows that your heart is in the right place. And in any of these clean and unclean ceremonies, it's never a sin to become unclean, because you as a mortal human will be unclean all the time, naturally. The sin is not following the right procedure when you recognize uncleanliness, because that was part of the commandments given to you. And so if you ignore them, you're not honoring God, and that would be the sin. So he says, it seems like, that's also interesting when they come to the priest, it looks like there's a plague in my house. And the earlier you spot the breakout, the better. And the earlier you take out all your things. Okay. Just to give you a little context, I was going to look at Genesis 12:17, following the word nega. This is our story about Pharaoh. You remember when Abraham went down to Egypt because of the famine. Remember this story? And he says of Sarah, she is my sister. And so Pharaoh actually takes her as a wife. And then what happens to Pharaoh? In verse 17 it says, Vaynaga Adonai. He struck him. He touched him in a bad kind of way. Vaynaga Adonai et Pao, Negaim Gdolim. Big plagues or big marks, big something. Ve'et beto, al dvar sarai eshet Avram. And it's because of whatever plague that he got from God that he goes back to Avram and say, hey, something must be wrong because we've been plagued.
It's serious diseases.
Serious diseases. So that word for disease there is nega. This word we have, nega tzara'at. Yes, also Exodus 11, verse 1. So the point here is that this was sent by God as a punishment, even though Pao didn't know what he did. Because of the punishment, it made him ask the question, what have I done wrong? And then he goes to Abram and say, hey, it's something. And of course, there's a lot in this story is very short, and there's a lot in between the lines that isn't spelled out for you. But the fact that Pharaoh connects it to something to do with Sarah could imply that the type of diseases were to do with fertility. Because why, you know, in the sense that midah keneged midah, the punishment fits the crime. Why would he think about that first? And it leads him to go question Abraham. And then Abraham says, yeah, she's my wife. And he says, you know, why did you do that? Here, take your wife and leave. Okay, so let's go to Exodus. Exodus 11, verse 1. And of course, what section? Exodus chapter 11. What are we dealing with here?
The plagues
of Egypt. We mostly call them, right? The plagues. And that's from our Septuagint translation, who gives us the word plagues. In Hebrew, they are, what are they? Makot. Except here, you have a synonym for maka, and the synonym is nega, the same word for disease or plague. Vayomer Adonai Moshe, od nega echad, avi al paro ve'al mitzrayim. Okay.
just the association, because nega ba means, you know, tamish machash nagat, to touch.
Yeah.
And it's like a cursed touch on people, on humans.
Yeah.
Like a spiritual cursed touch.
Yeah. And in this case, what is this plague in this context here in chapter 11?
The death of the firstborn.
Death of the firstborn, yeah. And so it's a very harsh punishment in some ways. And this is the final thing that gets Pharaoh's attention. This is the final straw that breaks the camel's back. And he says, all right, leave. So that's just to give us this flavor of nega. So again, I'm not saying it has to be it has to be a punishment from God. But I'm sure if I were the person in this situation, I would ask the question, why is this happening? Okay. So what else, if you were to encapsulate everything we've read in Leviticus chapter 14, this instruction has to do with what? Sara'at, right? But Sara'at, as in the case of?
Houses
in the land. All right, so now I want to go read Isaiah 5. And we're going to pick up in verse 8. What we missed in Isaiah 5 is the beginning. Isaiah 5 starts with this beautiful song, a song to a lover about a vineyard. You guys remember that? Where God uses this picture of everything I've done. And it culminates in the verse right before we're going to start reading, where he kind of interprets his own parable, and he says, Kerem Adonai Tzvaot Beit Yisrael. So, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. Ve'ish Yehuda Neta Sha'ashu'av. And the people of Judah are a planting of his delight. Vaikav lemishpat vehine mispach. Litztaka vehine tsa'aka. I have to read that for you in Hebrew because it's such beautiful poetry. He was hoping for mishpat. And instead of mishpat, you have mispach. And you hear the similarity, whether you speak Hebrew or not, it doesn't matter, right? You hear it similar? Mishpat, mispach. And so it's sharpening the contrast because of the similar sounding. It's like clashing, right? One is justice, and one is, however you want to translate it. what do you guys have there, out of curiosity, for verse 7? Contrasted with justice is?
Bloodshed.
Bloodshed. Okay, good. Anything else?
Oppression.
Oppression? Okay. Anything else? My NET Bible says he waited for justice, but look what he got, disobedience. This occurs one time, and obviously Isaiah chose this word specifically for the way it sounds. So it would like be very strong as a contrast with justice. But it's some type of word that describes some terrible injustice. So whether you want to see it as bloodshed, maybe. Nick, how would you translate it?
I don't know.
But a beautiful play on words and their opposites. And then the next one is the same, right? Litzdaka vehine tse'aka. So tzedaka is your justice word again, or righteousness. And even vindication in some cases, which has more of a salvation meaning. And se'aka, what does se'aka mean?
Outcry.
Well, a shout. a shout that someone usually shouts because they're being oppressed. Okay, so in the context of this parable that Isaiah has just given, then we come to our selection, which starts in verse 8. And maybe we can read it. Let's see, we go from verse 8 to verse 16. So maybe if everyone reads two verses, we'll just read from here. Maybe, Kinada, do you have it?
Mm-hmm.
Isaiah 5, 8.
Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left, and you live alone in the land. The Lord Almighty has declared in my hearing, surely the great houses will become desolate, the fine mansions left without occupants. A 10-acre vineyard will produce only a bath of wine. A homer of seed will yield only an ephah of grain.
Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late
beer, into wine. By the way. Keep reading.
Euphemistic. Who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have black lyre and harp, tambourine and flute and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or seek the work of his hands. Therefore my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and the multitude is parched with thirst.
Continue on.
Therefore Sheol has enlarged her appetite and has opened her mouth immeasurably by wide, and into it descend her splendor, her crowds, her din, and all who are jubilant in her. Then mankind shall be abased, men shall be brought low, and the faces of the haughty shall be humiliated.
But the Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice, and the holy God will show himself holy by his righteousness.
Two more verses, Simon.
Then sheep will graze as in their own pasture, lambs will feed among the ruins of the rich.
Lambs will feed among the ruins of the rich. Okay. And verse 18.
Woe to those who draw sin along with cords as his feet, and wickedness as a wicked heart carries.
Okay.
That lambs will feed milk that strangers will eat.
Yeah. And I think that's coming from the Septuagint. Let me just...
Yeah, it says Septuagint in Hebrew.
It's, yeah, because it's garim in Hebrew, but if it's a textual thing, it could be zarim. Zarim ochlim ota we have in Hosea. And so here, if there is a textual thing, the question is, what were the Septuagint translators? Did they see a different text when they translated? Or did they adjust it based on the fact that it didn't seem to make sense to them? Okay, so what is this passage about?
Punishment.
God will intervene that he will do something to the world.
Yeah. And what is the first
punishment?
What is the first sin listed here in verse 8?
Joining house of others.
Yeah. So it's very interesting. What is this describing, this image of joining a house to a house? Is that you're taking up all the land, maybe?
Yeah, like taking the field and houses, and the rest of the people don't have a space to be living in.
That idea that if you're taking up all the space, that means someone else doesn't get the space.
Yeah.
It's a power grab.
Power grab. Maybe the fact that you don't need all those houses. You know, it's more than you need. It's greedy.
Mm-hmm.
You shall be made, though, to live alone in the middle of the land. So... does that mean without your friends? Or, I mean, interesting.
And, well, that is a good question, verse 8, how you would interpret the second half of the verse. Again, you know, this is a little bit like poetry. So you could read it as a continuation of the same thought, that Woe to you who are putting house next to house until there's no room left. Sure.
Not really building anything anew, just getting and owning it all.
Yes, it could be.
It has a sense that you're valuing your own possessions and land and houses more than other people as friends, or, you know, so you're going to just be alone?
Well, that's a question. Is the alone part a result of what you're doing, or is it a punishment for what you're doing? Is it the opposite? Like, if you're accumulating all these houses together, is the punishment then you're going to be left alone? Or is the result of making all these houses together that it's only yours and you're alone and everybody else is somewhere else? So that's the tension in the verse.
Because they are connected. The sentence in English is connected.
Yeah.
They are connected somehow.
Like
it's
in the
not
net.
It's not two different things.
Right. In the net translation, the second half says, and you are the only landowners remaining within the land. And you are the only landowners remaining. I mean, literally it says, you will be alone.
I think it's the Lord wanting everything. I will give you the desires of your heart. Is that the natural end of someone who is so interested in their own buildings?
That they'll be left alone. Yeah. It's also interesting, I mean, this is just little word choice, but the word for putting one house next to another is you're making them reach each other. It's using this, it's not the same word as nega, but it's the same root. Lehagia bait el bait, or bait be bait. And you're touching the houses together. You're making them touch each other. So that's just interesting.
It's a little bit like every valley shall be made low and every mountain,
yeah.
You know, that kind of thing, what raises itself up and makes much, he will make small, pull back.
Yeah, so getting there, besides that, okay, so right now what I'm thinking about is connections between these two passages. So we have the context of houses, right? We have dwelling alone, which almost, it's not using the words, but it sounds like quarantine. And because of your many houses, in verse 9, they will become desolate. And they will have no one living in them. Again, this is something, like you have to leave your house if it's quarantined. And then if you find out that it's really, there's no repair, you just have to leave it. So it's interesting that here, it's a punishment for injustice. And so it seems to be that they're drawing a link with the Leviticus in light of it being a punishment. And then you have like the curses at the end of the covenant. In Deuteronomy, you have what's called futility curses. Like, you'll put all this investment and all this work, and you're going to get nothing for it. That's a result of breaking a covenant. And so here you have similar metaphors in verse 10, right? You're going to have 10, groups of vineyards, and it's only going to produce one vat of wine. So whatever those measurements are, all this stuff that you planted and predicted to get produce from is only going to yield very, very little. And so it's kind of like a curse. Or you could say a bad consequence. And in this context, again, it's definitely seen as punishment. The other thing, where is...
And you're not depending on the Lord. You're building that barn, you know, for the
mm-hmm.
future harvest. And your punishment
is basically nothing. Yeah, you're not going to get any of it.
No.
Mm-hmm. Or you're going to get some very minuscule part of it. And then it goes on to another woe, another lament, as if these people are already dead. To those who get up early for beer and to chase after beer and stay up late for wine. And so again, you have this image of wealthy people who have an excess, right? They have so much, they can drink it in the morning, drink it in the evening. And it's like all they care about, and they care about self-entertainment. You have all these instruments listed and feasts. So what do you see as you read these two passages together? What stands out to you? I guess we should also point out in verse 13. What does it say there?
So man will be brought low and mankind humbled, the eyes of the arrogant humbled.
Right, and it even mentions gala.
Exile,
to be deported somewhere. Because of what?
It says lack of knowledge.
Lack of knowledge. And knowledge, obviously, knowledge of God, paying attention to what he's told them.
Yes, on the end of 12 verses saying that they don't understand on their his judges and what he's done, who God is and his directions and his
works and what his hands have made, they haven't looked at. Yeah.
Focus on their pleasure and what they would think is a good lifestyle is not focused on God and on his knowledge. So even if they are united together, it's for no good reason.
Right.
Because what even they think they know about life is just empty of God's knowledge and his purposes.
Yeah.
But if God punishes someone, that means that he loves him.
Sure. I mean, the end result, when Isaiah is giving this prophecy, it's not just to say, this is what's going to happen to you, and great. It's to say, this is what's going to happen to you if you don't repent. I mean, the goal of prophecy is always repentance. And like, whatever punishment it takes to get you to stop and reevaluate, that's what it'll take. The other verbal link, if you notice, the word for humble, vayishpal ish. Shafal is what this negatzara'at does in the wall. It sinks in. It's low. It's lower than the surrounding wall. So it's interesting that these people are going to be humbled. It's using the same word for being lower. And instead of being prideful, the pride of their eyes, they're going to be humbled. It's going to be lowered. And instead, God's going to be lifted up. So instead of people thinking they're up here, they're going to be brought low, and they're going to realize God's here and his justice and righteousness. Now, I don't know why our parasha stops in verse 18. There's another hoy. So it connects it with this whole passage. But then it seems to stop in the middle of the hoy. You know, you've defined who you're woeing.
It was at the end in 16 or 18?
18. Wasn't it 18? Or did we?
16.
Oh, 16. You're right. So I actually went over in my little verse. You're right. Yeah. So it did end on time. It was just me that made a mistake. So 16, it ended before the final hoy. So that puts the emphasis back on this lowering, being low. And this idea of God punishing to cause a repentance. So it's an interesting light to read the Leviticus passage in. You have a confused look on your face. What are your thoughts? I mean, it's a little disturbing because there is such a strong human tendency to blame people. Since ancient times, you know, you're born with a deformity. Well, you must have done something wrong. Your parents must have done something wrong. And I don't think that that is God's word or truth. And yet, we have this theme that sometimes God can use diseases to punish people and certainly to humble them.
And groups of people.
And groups of people. And especially when it's one of the consequences listed in the covenant that the people of Israel made with God. So if you break the covenant, you're asking for these things to happen to you. And it's interesting that the context in Leviticus specifically said, in the land I'm giving to you. So is that a hint at this covenant idea? Because in Deuteronomy, you always get that, the land I'm giving to you, the land I'm giving to you is a possession. You know, you're going to come in, and when you do, you need to follow my laws, and then these blessings will follow. We call it the Deuteronomic principle. If you don't follow laws, these bad consequences and curses will follow. So twice in our Leviticus section, it mentions the land I'm giving to you, and as an inheritance or as a possession. So it is kind of a sobering thing.
It's interesting, is it, no, this house that I was at the time.
Yeah.
That they should put back the new plaster on the wall and wait again.
Mm-hmm.
Like, there is some chance that the house can be good.
Yeah.
Even if God put
the nega.
I mean, it's kind of like.
This goes back to my intuition. It's not written there, but in between the lines, the faster you identify it and get rid of it,
mm-hmm.
the better it will be, the more chance to save the house. And so if you take that as a metaphor, like the faster you see your disobedience
okay. mm-hmm.
for what it is, the faster mm-hmm. you can get rid of it. It's that idea of repentance, you know, like when
mm-hmm.
David is confronted and he repents, he says, yes, I did a terrible thing. He can be redeemed when, you know, maybe some other people, they're confronted with their sin and they don't repent.
Mm-hmm.
And so they stay in their consequence.
Mm-hmm.
So I kind of see, because if you read these two passages together, I see the theme of repentance coming out because of the context of Isaiah 5. And that is, even though the words are never there, that is really the goal of the section. And particularly, who's it aimed at? Who's Isaiah 5 aimed at? Just a broad category.
The wealthy.
The wealthy, the rich. So that is, I took our Hebrew students this summer to a winery here called Kadma. You were there. And the lady who runs it, she uses the same big wine vessels that she will tell you that they've used for 7,000 years to make wine. And they still make them in the Caucasus in Georgia. So she imports it from there. Each one is like handmade. And she gave us a little mini lecture on everybody drank wine in the Bible. They didn't drink it straight. They mixed it with water. And maybe it kind of cleaned the water. But like one part wine to two parts water is what they think was the standard mixture. And she made the comment there, you know, like kids drank it, pregnant women drank it, everybody drank it. The only people who didn't drink it were the ones that were so poor that they couldn't afford it.
And the Nazarenes.
And what?
And the Nazarenes.
And the Rechavim, you know, people who were strained and set apart for some reason. But like everybody else, this is the standard. So I was thinking, like, how poor would you have to be to not afford wine to mix with water? And she was saying how they noticed that when you don't drink the wine with the water, you get more stomach ailments, sicknesses.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's like by being that poor, you then will be sick more often. And like there's just all these consequences of the lower class. And wouldn't it have been so much nicer if the higher class would have shared some of their wine with the poor so that they didn't have to be sick all the time? And you actually could have less problems in the land as a result.
Can I ask you a question? Because sure. You were at that winery, and now mm-hmm. we know from Jesus that they sold the wine in skins.
Mm-hmm.
What was that made of, these caskets? Because in Europe they're made of oak, or they used to be made
nowadays,
of plastic.
Nowadays, that is a relatively modern, I think it goes back 400 or 500 years, I don't know if you remember, she mentioned the oak. Only until they were able to bind the oak tightly with metal
mm-hmm.
could they figure out how to do the casket, mm-hmm. because it does expand, and that pressure would have broken it if you
and
didn't.
How does she do it?
She does. I guess there's space actually, if the top isn't sealed while
mm-hmm.
the wine is fermenting, and she leaves it in the big clay vessels only 3 months, and then she transfers it. She actually does use oak as well, because the modern palate likes the oakiness.
Mm-hmm.
Where in the Bible they wouldn't have been able to do that because they didn't have the technology of binding the oak so tightly.
Kind of an oak tree either.
Okay, maybe. I mean, there is, I'd say, alon. It's not French oak, but.
It's a different kind of oak, yes.
Yeah, but I think it's more the technology they didn't have. However, if you were making it in a wineskin, the skin could also expand. I think there could be several ways of making it.
Mm-hmm.
And it depends how much wine you have. Like the vats she has contain, each one is handmade, so it varies, but I remember something like 380 liters.
Mm-hmm.
Large amount of wine. So if you're poor, you may be doing smaller amounts. I don't know. Does anyone else have any more thoughts about these passages and what...
I'm just curious, how would they store that? I mean, wineskins filled with, I never thought about it, wineskins filled with wine hanging somewhere
mm-hmm.
for X period?
Yeah.
And they would have to be new if the wine is new, so that the skin can
expand. Yeah.
But not to...
Yeah, because if you pour the new wine into something that's already expanded, it will just crack. There's no room left.
In the New Testament, there is a portion that I think Paul is talking to someone, bring wine. He was blessed.
Yeah.
That means that this guy didn't have money for water, for wine to the water.
Or maybe he was trying to fast.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
Like another time you would not drink wine is when you're fasting, right? You would abstain.
Mm-hmm.
Like we have Daniel who abstains from specifically wine and meat.
Mm-hmm.
Now, of course, there's kosher ideas there too, because in a foreign kingdom, your meat is not going to be slaughtered by the rules, and your wine may be poured out as a sacrifice to God. So because you don't know if that's happened, to abstain is the safest way to be clean. But also it's a way of mourning when somebody dies. Like wine and meat are considered holiday celebration food. And so if you're trying to express that you're not celebrating, you're trying to make it difficult on yourself to fast and just have bread and water kind of thing, would show that attitude of humility. Yeah. So, we're out of time. The worship service is starting soon, and may we be humble. Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat shalom.